one slogan that captures the spirit of the age is "My body, my choice." The idea that our body belongs to us and that we can do with it as we please is the driving force behind the abortion movement, the LGBTQ plus movement, and even physician-assisted suicide. But this is nothing new. This slogan did not originate with the sexual revolution of the 1960s. It is as old as sin itself. This is the sin of the garden. This is the sin of refusing to come under God's rule, but choosing self-rule. Our text today shows us that this idea of bodily autonomy, the my body, my choice kind of thing, was widespread in first century Corinth. It was widespread when Paul wrote to the growing Christian community in Corinth, which is what this letter is. Now, because we're doing these kind of flybys over these texts, we don't get to go into all of Corinthians. We've been doing that in line by line downstairs. We did this chapter a few months ago. But just to kind of get us situated, in chapters 5 and 6, if you look at your Bibles here, you'll see Paul is writing to this church to address sexual sin that had infiltrated the church. As we've been seeing downstairs, the church in Corinth was taking its cues for living in church life from the culture rather than Christ. So what Paul is doing here in our passage and in these chapters is very simple. Stated negatively, Paul is saying sexual sin is inconsistent with God's design for our bodies. And in our passage today, we're going to see Paul gives us four reasons why this is so. But then in verse 20 of our passage, the last one we read, Paul states his point positively. And while this can be a complicated, intense text, it also is very clear in that the main point of this passage is given to us in verse 20. So the main point of the sermon is what Paul said. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. What we're trying to show you guys in this sermon series on our bodies, which are wonderfully made, is that the Christian life is a life of obedience carried out in and with the body. A body that was created male and female in God's image. So therefore, what we do with our bodies matters. So as we consider this morning the sexual body, there are several things I want to accomplish this morning. First, as a way of introduction, I want to be faithful to the text and also sensitive in approaching this topic. So I will do my best to speak in a way that is appropriate for all ages, while also being tactfully indirect, letting those with ears to hear fill in the blanks of what is being implied further by some of the words and ways I phrase things. Kids, hi. So glad you guys are here this morning. While some of this passage is going to deal with some words and topics that you may not fully understand, don't worry about it. But you do need to hear what the Bible says about you, okay? The Bible says that you, each one of you, yes, you, are wonderfully made. So when I talk about sexual body and I talk about that word, I'm talking about being made a boy or a girl, okay? That's what you got to know. Talking about the body that God gave each one of you, grown-ups as well, of course, the body that God has given us is good and it is beautiful. Even the private parts that we cover with clothes that we don't share with others. Our body is good. God made us wonderfully. So, when we talk about this idea of sexual sin, we're talking about using your male, female bodies, your boy and girl bodies, in sinful ways that dishonor God. I'm sure your parents have talked to you about the commandments. You guys know you shall not commit adultery. We heard it read today. And I'm sure your parents have tried to explain that to you to help you understand that idea where a mom and dad give their love, the kisses you might think are gross. When they kiss, when they sleep with somebody else that's not their spouse, to God that is not honorable. And that's what we're talking about with sexual sin. This isn't just for married people, of course, as you'll see. But what I want you guys to hear, if you tune out the rest of the day and draw and whatever, that's okay. We might encourage a little more today than normal. Just kidding. But not really. I want you to hear that God wants you guys, he wants all of us to use our bodies as he designed them. Your parents will help you know how to do that as you grow. So talk to your parents and listen to them as they teach you God's word, because they're equipped to do that. Hint, hint to parents. So that's the first thing I want to do. I want to be faithful to what the Bible says because God put it there for us to learn. I want to be sensitive. Second, I want this passage to renew our imaginations. One of the greatest weapons that we have against the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes is a mind sanctified by the Spirit through the Word. That is why in our passage today, Paul doesn't really give us rules to live by other than flee. He gives us two commands, but his main emphasis is not giving us rules, it's giving us images to teach us how to think about our bodies so that you are thinking rightly to act rightly. You see that? That's what this passage is kind of getting at here. It's not all rules, it's more, Paul gives us these images. There's four images we're going to see this morning to help us think rightly about our bodies and how we use them that will actually help you use your body well. We need to think according to the biblical story. If you ever wondered that, how the Bible uses images a lot, the prophets talking about trees and vines and the church as a bride and a body and a vine and a building, and Paul mixes his metaphors. If you guys read your Bibles at least for 5 minutes, you'll probably notice there's lots of images, and that's because God wants to shape our imaginations with his word. So, and the upshot of this is when the world gives us its own vision of the good life with its images and stories, a life of bodily autonomy and self-ownership that promises freedom and flourishing, when the world does that, when you're seeing rightly, you can see that life for what it truly is, a life of selfishness and slavery that has only left a trail of wreckage in its wake. So when you're looking at the world with Bible glasses, you can see past the mirage that's presented to you of what the world promises in the movies you watch, in the things you listen to, in the songs that go viral, in the TikTok things and all that stuff. When you see what the world's peddling, when you have biblical lenses on, you can see through it and be like, ah, yeah, no, I'm not buying that. That's what Paul's doing this morning, and that's what we need to do. So whether you are young or old, single or married, or have been married, whether you are presently living in or struggling with sexual sin or not, I don't care. We all must understand what the Bible says about the bodies God has given us. And third, I want to remind you right out of the gate that there is hope for the sexually sinful and broken, for those who carry guilt and shame for sinning this way or being sinned against this way. Providentially, we've already read this passage, but if you look in your Bibles at the verses right before our passage, this is the context in which Paul gives these images. Please read this with me. Read them on the screen. Highlight them in your Bibles. If you're a highlighter, do this. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Paul says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That verse 11 has more punch and more Gatorade fuel than you could ever imagine for the Christian life. Our sins are many, but his mercy is more. Jesus took on flesh and stepped into our bodily brokenness. As one pastor said, he didn't tinker with us from afar. He stepped into our bodily brokenness to heal us, to forgive us, to redeem us, to cleanse, to renew, to restore. So right out of the gate, no matter what you've done or what's been done to you, you are precious in God's sight. You're not a discarded piece of trash. And you can find peace, joy, and even a life of purity in Christ. So keep that in mind as we go through these images. So, with those out of the way, let's look to our text this morning at the four images that Paul gives us to help us understand what our sexual bodies are for. Why do we have bodies? What are they for? We're going to see that this morning. First, there's four of them. The body is destined for resurrection. Verses 12 to 14. Paul begins here by responding to Corinthian excuses for their behavior. That's why there's quotes around those phrases. All things are lawful or permitted for me. There's quotations around them because those are quotes that Paul is using in his argument against these Corinthians. He's saying here, Christian behavior is not based on whether or not you simply have the right to do something, but whether your conduct is good, profitable, and edifying to others. Hear me, Christian freedom is not freedom to do whatever you want. Kids, just imagine if your parents were free to disregard traffic laws. That's not freedom. That's anarchy. Imagine your favorite sport being played without rules. You're free to do that, and it would be the most dumb, miserable, boring, ridiculous chaos ever. No. Christian freedom actually means being free to not take our marching orders from the culture. That's Christian freedom. We don't have to do what the world says. Paul says in Galatians 5:13, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but use your freedom through love to serve one another. We're free to serve. So Paul says not only is sexual immorality not beneficial, it's also not liberating. Look at this. Jesus says in John 8, the one who sins is enslaved to sin. So what Paul is saying here with his responses about being dominated, he's saying that sin deceives us, this freedom, into thinking that we are free and in control when in fact we are being enslaved and blind to the destruction of this supposed freedom. It's amazing how relevant this passage is for our modern age, for every age. Think about our culture. Keith said it last week, and it's cool. I heard one pastor say, what's a good argument for Christianity today? He's like, scientific data. Data is on our side. Today, our culture boasts that we can be the freest, smartest, truest versions of ourselves. Our possibilities are endless. Our future is bright. Yet the skyrocketing rates of broken families, abuse, addiction, anxiety, depression, loneliness, and suicide tell a completely different story. That's not Christian data. That's data. And it lines up with how God made the world. So Paul is trying to tell them, yes, you have this freedom, but don't you dare be enslaved by it, and don't use your freedom to do what you want. That's not good. He has sexual sin in mind, but that's a broad principle for all of life. And then in verse 13, Paul does another quote. This one's interesting. Paul quotes the Corinthians again, but scholars are divided over how much of this passage is a quote. When the Bible was written, the Greek language, there's no quotation marks in the text. Scholars supply them based on context to know what is going on here. So In your Bibles, depending on the version you have, the quotation marks might end in different places. I've altered this slide so that is the way I think it should be read. It's different from the ESV. The ESV, if you have an ESV Bible, the book, it's the Bible in the back of your chairs. They take the Corinthian slogan as this: food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Then Paul says, but God's going to destroy both one and the other. But I would argue that that's actually at odds with what the New Testament teaches about God's future for the world. Stay tuned for our series on the resurrected body, or the sermon on that in a couple weeks. It's actually at odds with what Paul is about to argue. So it's better to see the Corinthians saying, as many scholars do, and I think this is a more helpful way to look at it, and I think the slide on the screen will reflect this. The quote that the Corinthians are saying is, Paul, food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God's going to destroy both one and the other. The idea is, sex, just like food, is merely an appetite that you satisfy whenever you want, however you want, with whomever you want. And since our bodies don't matter, which was kind of the thinking to many people at that day and age, and today, it doesn't matter what you do with it. That's the idea behind their slogan. Food, and it's just part of the stomach. It's just what you do. The body, it's just made to eat food, and then the body's going to blow up. So who cares what we eat and drink? The implicit hint is about what you do with your body sexually. And this actually makes what Paul's about to say line up perfectly. If you want to know why I altered the slide, I didn't change scripture. It's just altered how it's presented here, because it lines up with what Paul's about to say. They say food is meant for the stomach, stomach's meant for food, and God's going to destroy, he's going to destroy them both. Paul says, no, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. Paul is saying Christianity is not simply a spiritual thing that you kind of just participate in with the spiritual side of you, where your body is something different and it's going to be discarded one day and it's bad. That kind of thinking has actually led to the idea in our world today how sex is separated from gender, or how our sexual orientation is now somehow a deeper reality that transcends our gender. You can see that it's like Gnostic thinking, you could say, where the body's bad, but your inner being is the good part. That's not an ancient thing. That's today, where like you need to discover who you really are, and then you got to make your outside match that and whatever. That's not how it is. No, the Christian life is physical and spiritual because our bodies are essential to who we are. One pastor, he put it very pithy. He's like, you do not have a body, you are a body. Like it's part of who we are. That's why God made us that way. That's why we know things like physical abuse and sexual abuse happen to us, not just our bodies. We all kind of intuitively know that. That's why those sins are like the worst sins possible, because of it's happening to, in a strange way, as we're going to see in the next few verses, it happens to you in like this weird, mysterious, damaging way. It's connected. It's integrated. So that's why when Paul says the body belongs to the Lord, it means we belong to the Lord. Catch that? So Paul is telling the Corinthians, guys, no, contrary to what the culture is telling you, your body does not exist to fulfill every appetite it has. You can see how this applies to more than just the sexual. This is food, everything. The body exists. And then Paul says, what is the body for then? It's not what, it's who. The body exists for the Lord. And because God raised Jesus, the body is not destined to be blown up in destruction. It's going to be raised in resurrection. And that blessed hope is what determines how we live our lives in the present. It has to. So Paul is giving them this image of how important the body is. That's why Jesus had a body and was raised. Our bodies are destined for resurrection, and because of the importance of the body and how God made us, that determines how we use them now. So the body's destined for resurrection. The second one, the second image is the body was designed for union with Christ. That's number two. This is verses 15 to 17. Paul takes the principle that he just said about the body being for the Lord, and he's going to apply it to a specific situation that was going on at the time. With the prostitute's kids, this is somebody who would sin with their bodies for payment. Kind of like the adultery, when they're sleeping with someone and giving the kisses, you know, the kisses that you think are gross. This is where you could pay someone to sin this way. It's not good. The Bible has very strong words about this kind of thing, and it's not good. And apparently, this was kind of happening in the church at Corinth, which I think is funny because every time somebody says they want to be a first century church, you'll hear churches say that. Let's go back to the first century. You're like, kind of hard to see a difference between, you know, it's just, you got to be careful. I know what they mean, but it's funny when you read Paul's letter to the Corinthians because this church was a circus. What does Paul do here? He reminds them with two do you not know questions, which for parents and kids, when your parents say, don't you know you're supposed to, it means they definitely do. There's no excuse for it. He uses these questions to correct their thinking and provide a reason why sexual sin of any kind, not just the prostitution, why any kind is sinful and against God's design for your body. He begins by reminding the church of a very mysterious but dignifying and glorious reality. Each one of these verses, by the way, could be a whole series in and of itself. Your bodies are members of Christ. Members, like hands, feet. By faith in Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in baptism, the Christian faith, the way the Bible teaches, is that we become members of Christ's body. That's our church in one sense, yes. Spiritually, but in some sense, this members of Christ thing is like, in a sense, physical. Paul, it's very interesting how he uses this, where he uses this image to say that like you are part of, you bodily are part of Christ. When Saul's persecuting the church, remember what Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus? Saul is stabbing Christians or whatever and killing them. And Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? The church is connected to Jesus in a very profound way, which is why nations and people that persecute the church get destroyed. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. So Paul uses this image to remind them of our union with Christ. I always do this for union, like you're together, you're glued. This mysterious reality of union with Christ makes Paul's next image as shocking as it is sickening. He says, shall I then, the emphasis is literally tear off, rip off a member of Christ and stick it on to a prostitute? And he answers in the strongest possible way in this language at the time. Never, ever, ever, ever. That's what the word never is there. You can say that. Never, ever, 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 ever. Paul unpacks this then with another question to remind him. He kind of carries the argument on as if it wasn't gross enough and shocking enough. It's supposed to make them just morally to realize what they're doing to their Lord. He says, he who is joined or glued, really, to a prostitute becomes one body with her. For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. So Paul here, it's kind of a dense argument where he's implying a lot of things, but the general gist by the imagery is enough for us to just get the point. He quotes Genesis 2:24. That's what the quotations are around the two will become one flesh. And that's where God defines marriage. Remember, it's God's to define because it's his that he gives to us. I love how one pastor put it. He said, it's one mortal life fully shared between a man and a woman. It's a great way to sum it up. So Paul, he talks about where God defines marriage, and Paul does this to show his point here simply is there's no such thing as a casual sexual encounter. There is no such thing as a casual sin that way or activity that way at all. It's not casual. Because joining to someone in that way, in some sense, you become one body with them. Now, of course, Paul doesn't mean that any type of activity like that instantly creates a marriage. That wouldn't make any sense. No, because marriage is more than that. Okay? So he's not saying it that way, no. But what Paul is doing by using this marriage language is to show the seriousness of that kind of union and the bond that it creates between people. Married couples, you guys know this. That bond that activity creates, it's precious, it's good, it's beautiful, it's mysterious, and it unites people together as one flesh in a mysteriously miraculous way. So Paul is saying that if we are united to Jesus, which is what the marriage of a man and woman is a picture of, if we belong to Jesus with our bodies and our souls, the image that Paul is saying is that you're dragging Christ into that sin with you. You don't get to leave Jesus in the car or outside your bedroom. Because Christianity is not this compartmentalized thing where your body's here and your Christianity's over here. It doesn't work that way. True Christianity, you're united to Jesus. We're united to him as his very members. What an image for Christians to think of, you belong to the body of Jesus. You know that song, if it says, if we are the body, why aren't his hands moving or going and teaching, you know, that thing about his body not doing its work? It's a great way to think about it, too. It's as the body of Christ, that's individually, that's corporately. That image should give us a very visceral reaction to the activities that we do. And by the way, this is probably why Paul says, do you not know? Because Israel's sin of unfaithfulness in the Bible is likened to this kind of sin. Isn't that interesting? He probably says, do you not know? Because Israel's sin of being unfaithful to their God and leaving their God, it's called harlotry. It's called like prostitution. It's that kind of, they're leaving their husband, their maker, their redeemer. Read the book of Hosea. It's all about that. And Paul is saying, do you not know? He's trying to get the image across. That is not what the body is for. This striking image is a powerful antidote. So church, hear me. Your body belongs to the Lord. And your body is designed to be united to Jesus Christ. And you have to keep this reality in the front of your minds every day of your lives. This image, by God's grace, will quench the disordered desires of lust that lead us to sleep with someone who's not our spouse, to use private browsing modes on our phones, and even to seek fulfillment from the selfish and solitary act of sexual self-gratification. He who has ears, let him hear. So, first, Paul uses the image of resurrection to show us the importance of the body. Then Paul uses the imagery of a broken marriage relationship to show the seriousness of using your bodies the wrong way, in a self-centered way. The third image is your body is defiled by sexual sin. This is verse 18. I'm sure you kids remember this in the story of Joseph when he's working in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife is like trying to get those kisses you think are gross. She wants those from Joseph, and she's like, come to bed with me and let's share our lives together, even though I have a husband. And what does Joseph do, kids? He hightails it out of there faster than anything. A bat out of hell, I guess, is the phrase you'd say. He hightails it out of there. That's the image that Paul uses here in his first command in this passage. And it's very simple. Flee. Whatever the cost, flee. No caveats, no loopholes, no excuses. Do not give a foothold. Flee. The seriousness of this kind of sin that demands that we flee, it's explained in the rest of the verse here. There's no word to help explain it, but the rest of this verse explains why we should flee. Fleeing usually means, like, it's what Jesus says when he tells the Christians in Jerusalem to flee the city because it's going to be besieged by the Romans. He's like, pray it's not winter and just get out of there as fast as you can. Like, don't even pack a bag. Just get out. That's what flee. Think of a fire. If your house is on fire, you don't pick up your Minecraft video games. You just get out of the house. That's the idea. So Paul says, okay, so why should we flee? Why is it so bad? Well, he says every other sin is it's outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. It's a strange phrase, and people debate kind of its meaning, but however you parse it, and there's a couple ways to take it. Some people think this might be a quote of the Corinthians again, a slogan. Either way, what Paul's saying here, and we all kind of know this like intuitively, there are sins against our bodies like gluttonous. It's like gluttony and drunkenness, self-harm, those kind of things. We know those are sins against our body, okay? But this kind of sexual sin involves your whole body, mind, soul, and emotions. It was designed that way, and you cannot make it not that. And because it involves the whole person in such this mysterious and unique way by God's design, Paul is saying that this kind of sin is an especially serious and corrupting sin. Yes, his mercy is more, so there's hope for even those that have committed this. Keep that in mind. So don't think I'm going down this path of no return and despair, okay? Don't think that. Keep verses 9 to 11 at the front of your mind the whole time. But the image here is Paul is saying this kind of sin like defiles your body, desecrates it, pollutes it. We'll see more about that when he calls us the temple in a second. But this lines up with what all of the New Testament says. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 or see it on the screen, but I want you to see it either way. 1 Thessalonians 4, when Paul writes to another congregation, this is what he writes. Paul says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual sin and that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles do who don't know God, and that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. And then Paul kind of gives a really scary warning. Whoever disregards this, they aren't disregarding Paul, they're disregarding God. So if you don't like that, you're not disagreeing with me, you're disagreeing with the God who made you. But if you think about this passage in light of ours, everybody wants to know God's will for their lives. Everyone's hoping for signs and dreams and fleeces and impressions and visions and prophecies and looking at the patterns of the leaves falling to find out what God wants them to do. Every kid, you know, when you're a kid, even when you're having a midlife crisis, everyone wants to know, what does God want me to do? The problem is, God has already told us what his will is for our lives. He's told us all we need for life and godliness and flourishing in his world. He says it in his word. In some places, he says God's will for your life is to be thankful in everything. Stop grumbling and whining. Be thankful. Then he'll say, do good when you suffer. Here he says, control your body in holiness. Move where you want. Work where you want. Eat what you want. Have the hobby that you want. But control your body in holiness and honor, and you'll be in the center of God's will. That's the idea. God's word tells us what it is, and God makes it plain. It's not easy, but it's plain. And beloved, here, thinking about this fleeing from this kind of sin, I would not be serving you well as a shepherd if I did not make it plain here, for the record, that at ECC we believe that the use of pornography and the selfish acts of lust that usually always go along with it are sins against God and harmful to ourselves. These things, while not explicitly said in Scripture, although the word for pornography is the two words, it's the word porne, which is the word for prostitute, and for sexual immorality, and graphe is the word for writing. It was used to describe old art that depicted things like that, which now our culture has just embraced as like a cool word for the industry. It's ridiculous. It's not specifically mentioned in Scripture, but they are condemned in light of everything Scripture says. Remember how we talked about the third day this morning when you see the pattern of that throughout Scripture? The same thing can be true about how we use our bodies. From what all of Scripture says, you learn what God says about how we use our bodies. Okay? This industry, which gets its name, as I said, from the words in our passage, I know you've heard us say this, but we have to do it here because God's word demands it. This industry that glorifies this kind of activity cheapens sex. It objectifies and dehumanizes men and women made in the image of God. It reduces men and women to tools for self-gratification, and it disintegrates, thank you, Joel, I love that, it disintegrates the good gift of sexual relations, which is an act of mind, body, and soul, wholly for the sake of another in love, into a disembodied fantasy. These secret, selfish, and sinful acts do more harm than we realize. They rewire our brains. They ruin how we interact with others. They ruin how we think of others. Because our fantasies cannot be neatly separated from the rest of our lives. That's the deceit of it. It's harmless. It's alone. You're just cruising by yourself having fun. It's stress relieving. That's the deceit, because it's actually more destructive. It's as destructive as it is addictive. These acts diminish and distort our good sexual desires, and above all, they dishonor the Lord who created us, the Spirit who dwells in us, and they defile the body God has given us. So hear me again. The way forward for those struggling in these areas is bring that to Jesus. Bring your sin and your shame to Jesus. Because there is power and freedom in the gospel that we've sung about and heard, preached, and sung and read already today. The Bible tells us to walk in the light, which means we don't hide in the darkness, but as one pastor put it so well, we confess our sins to death. James says, as we confess our sins to one another and pray for one another, we will be healed. That's the other deceit of this sin, is that our adversary loves to keep you isolated as if you're the only one struggling and you're the only one who's got this shame. And there is freedom from our sin and shame in Jesus Christ. And there is no freedom apart from the grace of God given in the gospel and found in the local church. So as our minds are saturated with Scripture and we start to understand how defiling this sin is, by God's grace, we will have the energy in our legs to flee. Finally, not only is the body destined for resurrection, designed for union with Christ and defiled, your body is also a dwelling for the Holy Spirit. Now, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul told us that the church is corporately a temple of the Spirit. We're more of a temple than there ever will be ever again. Here Paul says that we are individually little mini temples, little dwelling places for the Holy Spirit. The Corinthians seem to think that they were like spiritual people where the body doesn't matter. But Paul says here, look what Paul is doing. Paul says it's precisely because the Spirit is in you that your body matters. They think being spiritual means the body's dumb and we just have this new freedom. And Paul goes, no, the fact that the Holy Spirit lives within you means that your body matters because you are now the temple. If the temple needed to be pure and holy, and if you've read as you start your Bible reading plans, which I hope you do, and you get to Exodus and Leviticus, and you see how this temple needed to be pure and holy, how much more now should believers, who are more of a temple than any building in Jerusalem was or ever will be, how much more should we be pure and holy? Now hear me with this. This may seem strange. You may think You may think Paul's weird. Our phrase here is keep Paul weird. We like Paul being weird like this. But you may not feel like a temple. I don't know what that feels like. You may not feel like the Holy Spirit dwells within you. Having liver shivers or whatever that old word is, that's no guarantee of any type of Holy Spirit dwelling within you. This morning, you may not feel like a member of Christ's body. There isn't really a feeling that God gives you to be like, you remember now, that's not what this is. But these realities are not based on your feelings. That's why we need an imagination purified and recalibrated to what the Bible teaches. There was a famous chef who died tragically by suicide a few years ago. His name was Anthony Bourdain. He's a famous celebrity chef, apparently. I looked up his face on Google, and I think I've seen him before, but other than that, I had no idea. But it doesn't matter what he looked like, it's what he said. He said, "Your body is not a temple. It's an amusement park." And what he meant was the Christian view of the body leads to a stodgy, miserable life devoid of any enjoyment of food, drink, pleasure. But boy, was he wrong. This couldn't be further from the truth. The good gifts that our world enjoys come from the Father of lights who gives gifts to his children and to his world. Even to those who don't thank him and who reject him and slap him in the face every day because they don't believe in him, they still enjoy his gifts in his world. The Bible teaches us that sexual desires, the bodies that God gave us, they're good. The desires are good. Food and drink are very good. They're good gifts from God for his beloved and embodied image bearers. But no, we don't idolize these pleasures as ends in themselves. The body's not made for fulfilling our appetites that way. But the Bible also doesn't repress sexuality. It orders it rightly. You see the differences there? There's the view that says, do whatever you want. There's the other view that says, don't enjoy anything. Both of those extremes miss what the Bible teaches. The Bible cuts through both of those. And that's what I hope you see in this. Is that these are good gifts that we have. And wasn't it Israel's God, after all, who appointed feasts for his people? Who told them to exchange their animals to buy strong drink? God said that. Wasn't it God who did that? Wasn't it God who promised them rich food and well-aged wine in the new creation? Wasn't it God who commanded his creation to be fruitful and multiply on day one? Day six, you know, whatever, you know? Wasn't it? That's the God we serve. Those commands to enjoy that stuff are baked into the world. So no, we're not supposed to be an amusement park with our bodies where we discard it and treat it like junk. But when our desires are ordered properly and we use our bodies as God designed them, the Christian life is a wild amusement park ride, you could say. When we use our bodies in service of God and others, we find the path to true flourishing. So don't buy what that world says about that. Your body's not an amusement park, but that doesn't mean in any way that the Christian life is a life of misery. Not at all. Now, after providing these images, Paul concludes and lands the plane by explaining another reason why it's in the form of a command, but why sexual sin is inconsistent with God's design. His final point is the point of our passage and what we have to hear as we go from here. It's that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, in any other context, to hear that we have been bought with a price would be terrible. It would mean a lack of freedom and dignity. To be bought conjures up horrible images of oppression and abuse, and it rightly should. But when we belong to Jesus, it means the exact opposite. Nothing could be better, more freeing, and more dignifying than to belong to Jesus. To be redeemed by Jesus and bought with his precious blood and to belong to him as his own, as his bride, is the greatest blessing imaginable. And in light of this glorious reality, we have the second command in our text, which is the counterpart to fleeing sexual morality. He says, therefore, glorify God in and with your body. It's as we glorify God in this way that we discover the purpose for which we were created and we actually find our highest joy. Now, this reality runs completely counter to what our culture believes, as I said earlier. Our world essentially says, a synonym for the slogan that they use is, I am my own. I belong to me. Kids, have you ever used one of those books that Choose Your Own Adventure, I think it's called, where you kind of follow the story and you can kind of choose where you go and what pages you turn to and stuff? We are told today that our lives are a choose-your-own-adventure story, where nobody gets to give you purpose, define your identity, choose your values, or define your sexuality but you. And that story, for all its promises of freedom and fulfillment, if you think about our world and your neighbors and your friends and those that live this life, chances are it's left them exhausted, anxious, depressed, dehumanized, disconnected from reality. As C.S. Lewis put it, our pursuit of this life of pleasure, it suffered from diminishing returns. And C.S. Lewis said it well. He said, we have this ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. If that's not the entire porn industry, I don't know what is. This freedom has led to a crushing responsibility that you and I were not made to bear. There's an author named Alan Noble. He wrote a book called You Are Not Your Own. Highly recommend it. He put it so well, and it's worth quoting here. He said, speaking about this, I am not my own, he says, I am my own. He says, once I'm liberated and freed from all social and moral and natural and religious values, I become responsible for the meaning of my own life. With no God to judge or justify me, I have to be my own judge and redeemer. Which is why our world is obsessed with self-validation and endless attempts to express and find their true selves. But the good news this morning is that our identity is given to us by God and secured for us in Jesus Christ. For those who trust in Jesus for forgiveness and freedom from sin, our need for endless validation and self-actualization comes to an end. When you know that you belong both body and soul in life and death to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, as the old Heidelberg Catechism put it, when you know that he has fully paid for all your sins with his precious blood and has set you free from the tyranny of the devil, you will be, as it says, wholeheartedly willing, ready, and able to live for him with a joy this world can't match. Church, there's good news this morning. Yes, there's shocking imagery. There are commands to flee. But there is hope and freedom from this kind of sin and victory in the fight against the lust of the flesh and the eyes. There is actually hope for a purified and sanctified imagination, even if yours has been obliterated. There is hope for that to be renewed in Jesus Christ. And one of the best ways to do that is very ordinary. We think it's this complicated, difficult, we need this silver bullet from God, and God has given us a very ordinary bullet to shoot this sin to death. It's called, as the church puts it, the ordinary means of grace. The victory in this fight is through what the Bible calls ordinary means: daily confession, constant and fervent prayer, daily washing. Hopefully you guys all wash your hands at least once a day, at least once a day. Just like that, we need to daily wash with the Word of God. That's how you put sin to death. It's hiding God's Word in our hearts through Scripture memory, meditation. That is one of arguably the best way to put this sin to death. The pastors here, some of the guys that have been doing this using the Scripture memory or Bible memory, it's called Bible memory. I've never plugged an app here ever in my entire life. And I'm going to give you one: Bible memory. Don't download it now. Go home and download it. Bible memory. It will change your life. And it will suffocate that sin to death faster than you can even imagine. Anyways, that was a freebie. Daily confession, constant prayer, daily washing. As we behold God's glory in the gospel of Jesus, as we keep our eyes fixed on Christ crucified and raised in glory, that's how the things of this world grow strangely dim. It's keeping Jesus in his nail-pierced hands stretched out for you at the forefront of your mind all day long. So whatever makes this sight of Jesus grow dim and blurry, whatever distracts you this morning from reading the Bible, if that's even trying to read the Bible on your phone, which I would highly discourage, whatever distracts you from reading the Bible, Whatever is smothering the fire of your devotion to Jesus, whatever keeps you from the fellowship of this local church and the encouragement of the saints which you need, whatever it is, get rid of it as if your life depended on it. And when you're tempted, believers, when you're struggling, because you will, remember that the body is for the Lord. It's destined for resurrection. It's designed for union with Christ. It's defiled by sexual morality, and it's a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. Remember that Jesus is able to sympathize with your weakness because he was tempted like us in every way, yet without sin. So as the author of the Hebrews writes, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. Let's pray together.